The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Let's stand for the reading of God's Word together. The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he also will blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we are, as a church, in the midst of a short series in the lead up to Easter called Searching for Truth, which is something of a slight change of pace. We just came out of an exposition of Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. And so we are, for 6 weeks, looking topically at an introduction, really, to the Christian faith. And the purpose of it is to both speak to specifically those who perhaps have a lot of questions about the Christian faith and the Christian claims, and to seek to give an answer to some of those questions. And at the same time, when we do evangelism or apologetics, that is, offering a defense of the faith, we are at the same time helping those of us who already know Christ, who believe, to understand better our own faith, how it is justified, and how we seek to share it and explain it to others. So between now and the week after Easter, that's what we have been doing, that's what we will be doing for the next few weeks. And this week we are considering the Bible and the authority of Scripture. Really, the great question of our time, the great question of our age, is the question of authority. The question of authority. All the issues that the churches are facing, the issues that our culture is facing, the issues that our social order is facing, really come back to and boil down to a question of authority. Has God actually spoken clearly and authoritatively in His Word, or does God need revision? Does He need updating, or in fact, has God not spoken at all? And the Scriptures are the stammerings of a nomadic people coming out of the desert, and some first century disciples of a particular sage in Palestine who were confused and muddled about reality. Has this God spoken truly, or has He not? Now, whenever we come to talk about the Bible and speak about its authority, one of the risks or one of the dangers is that we somehow think that when we talk about Scripture and the things that show it to be true, that we are somehow verifying on our authority the Word of God. And one of the biggest problems in our age and culture today is people essentially believe that unless they approve of something, unless it has the stamp of their approval, then it is either not true or not relevant. So that we tend to only accept authorities that we ourselves have established or think we have established. But of course, the Bible doesn't present itself to us like that. Neither does Christ come to us as one seeking our approval or asking for us to verify independently anything that He has said. Rather, God's Word comes to us as a command word. Jesus, in John 17:17, says of God's Word, "Your Word is truth." He doesn't say, "Now let's have a dialogue and a debate about this. Let's discuss whether or not God's Word is true. Let's see what the latest critics and skeptics think about your Word." He asserts the truth of the Word of God. Hebrews 4 tells us that the Word of God is living and active and powerful. Let's read what it says. Hebrews 4. "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." So what the Bible actually tells us, what Scripture says here about itself, is that it is Scripture which stands in judgment over us. I do not stand and as an authority over God and stand in judgment over His Word. Rather, it judges me. God is the one to whom I am to give an account, not God give His account to me.
We are, after all, as the scripture says, like grass. Quite literally. That is, we are here today and gone tomorrow. Our word is a constantly changing word. Every single one of us is thoroughly inconsistent. Our ideas are changing. We learn, we grow, we develop, we mature. We are exposed to new experiences. We develop new fields of knowledge, and therefore our opinions change. We are finite, we are limited, and I cannot bring my word to pass. I can stomp and shout and cry and jump up and down on the spot and scream. You often see children doing that when they want to get their own way. But I cannot bring my word to pass. And I cannot predestine tomorrow. I can't prophesy infallibly about tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen to my stocks and shares. I don't know what's going to happen to the economy. I don't know what's going to happen in the employment realm. I don't even know what's going to happen in my own life and health tomorrow. And so I do not prove God's word to be true. Scripture says it proves and searches out me. For without this total, absolute, changeless, infallible word from God, there is actually no sure word or no proof of anything. Because if there is no word from God, who creates, sustains, and governs all things, then all there are the shifting ideas and shadows of the ideas of men. And as such, there is no truth that can be established. There is no ultimate foundation for knowledge. There's your ideas, and there's mine, and round we go. Now, what is most important about this is that unless I know and can govern all things, then without God's word, we really, finally can know nothing as it truly is. And this is why in the Bible, God does not argue about or seek to offer a series of rational arguments for why his word should be believed. He asserts and he commands. And this is completely logical because the only kind of word, the God of the Bible, that the Bible describes, this God, the only kind of word he could possibly speak is an infallible and totally true word. You see, just as you and I, the only kind of word we can speak is a tentative, changing, inconsistent word because of who we are as humans, unless we root ourselves in God's word, the only kind of word God is capable of speaking as the sovereign creator and all-conditioning God is an infallible and totally true word. You see, if think about it for a moment. If God created and sustains and governs and ordains all things, it is impossible for that God to lie. Because unlike you and me, he is not maturing, learning, developing, reevaluating, changing his mind. He knows all things. He's ordained all things. He creates all things. He governs all things. Therefore, the only possible word that this God could speak is a changeless, total, and authoritative word. It's impossible for this God to speak any other kind of word. And that's why we affirm, not just because the Scripture tells us that it is true, but this is because the God that the Bible describes, this is the only type of word he could speak over against our constantly changing and shifting and developing word. And that is why this is the only sure foundation. Now, I could go into a lengthy developed epistemological argument, that's theories of knowledge there, and philosophy, is to show you why, I'm not going to do that, but I could show you how all other starting points for knowledge collapse. But I've given it to you in a nutshell. So you're going to say to me, well, that being the case, Joe, what's the point in talking about the authority of the Bible? Why give us evidences if this is the only kind of word God can speak? Well, I can learn and understand how God's world and my experience realizes and discovers that God's word is exactly what he says it is. That's the use of these kinds of evidences. Because they help us recognize in our experience the truth of God's word. You see, ultimately, the word of God is preached. This is why the Bible commands preaching. Now, dialogues are helpful. Debates are good. I've been involved in lots of debates. Dialogues and discussions can be helpful. But ultimately, it's the word preached. Because God commands us, and he speaks with an absolute authority. It was even the framer of the social contract, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who in the end said, "How petty are the books of the philosophers with all their pomp compared with the Gospels." In my book, Searching for Truth, I relate a story about Howard Rutledge, whose plane was shot down over Vietnam. He managed to parachute out and he landed in a village where he was beaten and stripped and thrown into a prison. And he began a 7-year incarceration there, which can only be described as a living hell. He was fed rotting soup and animal fat. He lived, he says, in the company of spiders the size of a human hand and rats the size of cats. He was cold, he was alone, he was tortured, he was left in pools of his own waste, he was chained in agonizing positions, he was being eaten alive by insects feasting on his sores. And he wrote about his experience in a book called In the Presence of Mine Enemies, and he described how he came through all that horror. And this is what he says, and I quote now. "Now the sights and sounds and smells of death were all around me. My hunger for spiritual food soon outdid my hunger for a steak. Now I wanted to know about the part of me that will never die. I wanted to talk about God and Christ and the church. But in heartbreak, solitary confinement, there was no pastor, no Sunday school teacher, no Bible, no hymn book, no community of believers to guide and sustain me. I'd completely neglected this aspect of my life. It took prison to show me how empty life is without God. And so I had to go back in my memory to those Sunday school days in Tulsa, Oklahoma. If I couldn't have a Bible and a hymn book, I would try to rebuild them in my mind. Most of my fellow prisoners were struggling, like me, to rediscover faith, to reconstruct workable value systems. Everyone knew the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm. But the camp favorite verse that everyone recalled first and quoted most often is in the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter, the 16th verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. How I struggled to recall those scriptures and hymns. Remember, we weren't playing games. The enemy knew that the best way to break a man's resistance was to crush his spirit in a lonely cell. In other words, some of our POWs, after solitary confinement, lay down in a fetal position and died. All this talk of scripture and hymns may seem boring to some, but it was the way we conquered our enemy and overcame the power of death all around us." Interesting, isn't it, that there, the verses, the things that this man was trying to recall, was not quotations from Dickens or Shakespeare, but verses from the Bible. The word Bible literally means book, the book. And it has exerted an incredible influence upon every aspect of our lives. Most of us, to the point where we don't even understand or have never even thought about the degree to which it has affected every single one of us. The basic principles of our legal system, which we are currently in revolution against, come directly from the teaching of the Bible. That's why people wanted to come to Western Christian lands, because there was something called the rule of law, because our law, common law, was based on the Ten Commandments, the Bible. Lord Denning, a leading civil lawyer in the 1960s and 70s, claimed that our civil law had been molded by judges brought up believing the Bible. And so he declared, if religion perishes in the land, truth and justice will also. People shout a lot today, don't they, about democracy. And they talk about freedom and democracy. And yet, in our so-called democratic context, increasingly people are losing their freedoms. How does that work? How is it that leading executives in their companies, as I was reading this week, lose their jobs because it's discovered that they voted against a proposition in California on the nature of marriage? How is it that people are being arrested in the streets in Great Britain for reading from passages of the Bible and held in cells overnight? I thought this was a democratic and free society, you see. The reason we have misunderstood the nature of freedom is that if the mob, if the masses rule and not God's word, then our freedoms are quickly taken away. Democracy really means equalization. Equalization in its original form, anyway. Now, it doesn't mean I'm against voting, okay? Proportional representation is a very good idea. It's a biblical idea, actually. You find the idea of a republic in the Old Testament. You also find the idea of a monarchy in the Old Testament as well. We still have a queen, of course. But the reason freedom developed was not because a mob ruled. You had plenty of tyrannies and mobs governing in the ancient world. The reason freedom developed is because there were, under God, centers of power and authority, like the family, like the church and the state, that were separated. So that one was not to tyrannize over the other. But when you say everything is equal, there are no distinctions, we equalize everything, then the family ceases to be significant and important or privileged. The church ceases to be significant, important, and privileged. And every other center of power in society is broken down so that only one remains, the state. And that state will steadily, if not governed by the rule of God's word, remove people's freedoms. It's not just on our social order, though, that the Bible's had an impact. If you read the history of medicine, most of us don't realize that the fact that we can go and have heart surgery, that we can not get an infection in hospital, is because of Christian scientists who went on record as saying that the Bible was the source of their inspiration. And you can read texts today, like the Genesis of Science. I forget the name of the author now off the top of my head, who speaks about the development of science and medicine in the Western world and its dependence upon a biblical worldview. Joseph Lister discovered antiseptic surgery. James Simpson, the anesthetic. Arthur Rendell Short, blood transfusions. The first hospitals were built by Christians. That's why they usually carry Christian names. They're Saint this or something, a Saint that. St. Bartholomew's in London, one of the oldest. Guy's Hospital. The church, the Christian church, built the hospitals from the earliest time. Modern education is largely a product of the influence of the Bible. I say modern education. By that I mean education since the Reformation. I don't mean particularly the last 70 years. But it was the creation of the Christian church. After the Reformation in the 16th century, numerous schools were founded in England and Scotland. Every parish provided a school and a schoolmaster. The state wasn't even involved in education until the latter part of the 19th century. And it was the printing of the Bible into English and the work of people like William Tyndale, the reformer, that education began to grow and spread throughout ordinary people. And our great institutions like Cambridge and Oxford and Yale and Princeton and Harvard, these were all Christian institutions, and their mottos declare that fact if they've not been changed or where they haven't been changed. The Bible has also deeply influenced the arts. You think about the best literature, the best music. It's largely not being played on FM radio these days, unless it's classic FM periodically, the best music. But if you look at the arts, how can you actually understand or comprehend the world of John Milton or William Blake or Shakespeare or Bronte or Austen, or comprehend the compositions of Bach or Mendelssohn or Handel without the Bible? That's not to say that every aspect of our culture throughout the centuries has been praiseworthy or acceptable to God. In fact, in the 18th century, England had become very much a place of social decay. But then there were these two men and others who joined them, one called John Wesley, one called George Whitefield. The church was in a state of decline. Prisons were full, drunkenness, alcoholism, various problems overwhelming the social order in England. And these men took to the fields because they were kicked out of the church pulpits to preach the good news about Jesus Christ. And many historians believe that the revival of Christianity that took place there in England and spread to the United States saved England from a revolution like that that was seen in France. And then following this period of revival, there were people like John Howard and William Wilberforce who began to reform the social order. And there was the abolition of the slave trade in 1833 and the Clapham sect and the establishment of Sierra Leone. And then there was James Tolpuddle, who pioneered unions in England to improve working conditions for ordinary men and women. And then Lord Shaftesbury, who campaigned for clean water and proper sanitation and the ending of child labor. And then orphanages and works of charity to improve conditions for the mentally ill. All these people went on record as that their inspiration was God and His Word, requiring this of them. You know, charities today in Canada are in a state of crisis. And there's a very good reason for that. People don't give to charity. It's hard enough to get people to give to their own churches. Never mind donate some of their income to charities. And the reason most people give is that, well, the state should take care of that. It's the government's job. The biggest donor to charities today in Canada is the state. And yet we are living off the social energy of the Bible still in our culture, although that energy is depleting fast. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. I could talk about Oxfam and Dr. Bernardo's and Christian Aid and Leprosy Mission, Elizabeth Fry's prison reform, and on and on and on and on, because the Scripture has affected our lives in so many numerous ways that we are totally oblivious to it. That is not to say, however, that we look at the Bible purely in terms of its sociological impact. Well, some might say, well, it's been useful. That's nice, isn't it? It was like a rocket booster that shot up modern civilization, but, you know, once you get out of the atmosphere, you don't need it anymore. It falls away. But we're discovering that that isn't quite so. Now, the unique thing about the Bible, believe it or not, amongst all world claimants to religious authority, is that it is a historical faith. That is to say, if you look at all the other world religions, they don't actually, outside of what we would call late Christian or Aryan cults like Islam or the Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism and so forth, that copy or ape the Bible, Other faiths do not believe in revelation from God. And there's a very good reason for that. They don't believe in God. That is, they do not believe in a God who is outside of his creation, who called all things into existence, and who governs all things sovereignly. They don't believe in such a God. They are the writings of philosophers and sages. They are the reflections of thinkers. But Scripture is based on great events throughout history where God spoke. It's recorded in Scripture, and there were great signs or miracles that accompanied that revelation. So it records the creation of all things. It recalls the fall of human beings, the great flood, which has, I believe, been somewhat distorted by the Russell Crowe production recently. The giving of the Ten Commandments, the virgin birth, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Acts of the Apostles. These are all things that took place in history at a given time, at a given location, with given witnesses. Now, you don't find that anywhere else in any other so-called religious authority. And where attempts are made at that, for example, in the Quran, it gets it all wrong. It gets it all muddled up. It's real people in real events. If you compare the Bible, for example, let's just take the Quran for a moment, because this would be the Quran would be the closest imitator of the Bible. It is claimed that the Quran is revelation from God to Muhammad. The only thing offered in support of this claim is the existence of the Quran itself. There are no miracles. There are no witnesses to Muhammad's claims. There's no resurrection. Indeed, Muhammad denied that he did any miracles. And it's only later on that the Hadith, the Islamic traditions, start to attribute miracles to Muhammad, probably because they felt that there was an insufficient competitor in the region to the biblical claims. So the Meccans asked Muhammad to do a miracle to prove he was Allah's prophet, and he supposedly reached up with his sword and cut the moon in half. These are the kind of miracles that are recorded in the traditions. The Quran makes numerous historical, geographical, and factual errors. For example, it describes the biblical characters as Mary, the mother of Jesus, Moses, and Abraham, all living and working together. But they're hundreds of years apart. It tells us that famous characters in the history of the world were Muslims, like Alexander the Great. He allegedly followed the setting sun, which went down into the waters of a muddy spring in Surah 18, 85, 86. He said he was a Muslim. We know, though, from history that he was neither a Muslim, nor did he live a long life. Actually, the Quranic account is derived from a romance about Alexander from the 7th century. I could go on. My purpose is not to ridicule in any way the Quran, but to point out that it is an imitator. And when you look at the structure of it, it isn't historical. It is a collection of sayings and writings, disjointed, with one verse abrogating another. There is no prophecy in the religions of the rest of the world. You see, the God of the Bible, who knows and governs and sustains and creates all things, says, this king shall rise and this king shall fall. This kingdom shall come up and this kingdom shall go down. If you read the book of Daniel, for example, its description of the Greco-Roman world is startling in the accuracy of its detail. Who can do that? Who could speak that way? Only God. If there is then a God who created the world, then just as a painting reveals the imagination and mind of the artist, so creation reveals something of the character and nature of God, the stars, the beauty of the natural world, the revelation of God's law within our hearts, and so on and so forth. And you look out on a day like today, feels like finally the spring is coming. And you see the world that God's made, because the scripture says God is the creator. But it's insufficient in what it tells us about how we can know God. There's something in all of us that recognizes there is a creator God and I am morally accountable to him. We think we considered that last week. But it's insufficient to tell us what we really want to know about God. Can we know him? Can God forgive our sins? What's he really like? Now, if God made the universe and communicates things about himself, it would be strange indeed if God were to create and abandon in silence his creation without ever speaking. You don't have children, set them in a home, and then never say anything to them again. Never speak to them again. So we would expect, it would be completely logical, we would expect that this God would say something, would reveal himself, would speak and make himself known. Well, we want to know, don't we, about accountability for our actions, but we need further revelation to understand that. We want to understand why we have a sense of guilt and wrongdoing, but we need further revelation about whether we can be forgiven. We tend to assume our own immortality, but we need further revelation to understand the kingdom of God. We see evil and tragedy and suffering all around us, and we need further revelation to understand how the world came to be as it is and what's being done about it. Revelation then from God is not only possible, it seems necessary. So a good starting place when we come to the Bible is to say, well, what does the Bible then say about itself? No other book makes this claim. No other. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that all scripture is God-breathed. It's given, that is, by inspiration of God to instruct us, to teach us, to train us in righteousness, prepare us for every good work. All scripture is given by God himself. And the original languages here imply that all of the written scripture is given by God. Then we have another text in 2 Peter 1:20-21. The Apostle Peter points out the origin of Scripture. He says this, "No prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That is to say, Peter is explaining that when the Scriptures were written, it was the Holy Spirit inspiring them, and the writers were carried along by God. And whenever Scripture was being given, by the way, this is important to notice in Scripture, when God was speaking authoritatively, it was accompanied by what we would call miracles to testify to the truth of what was being said. That is unusual signs. That's why when Jesus came, there were signs. He didn't just say, now, gather round and let's have a chat on the mountainside or in secret. No, there were signs. When Moses receives the Ten Commandments, he doesn't go into a cave and say, an angel visited me. No, there is fire and smoke on the mountain. The voice of God is heard. The Red Sea is parted. There's the pillar of fire and the cloud. When revelation comes, there are signs. Now, when we consider that God is creator and sustainer, it's not difficult to believe that he can direct human authors in what they should say. And then there is 1 Timothy 5:18, where Paul quotes from two Bible passages. First of all, from Deuteronomy 25 and from Luke 10:7. And this is important because it shows Paul gives equal authority to the Old and the New Testaments. And the New Testament hadn't fully come into existence. So remember this, friends. When Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's not actually referring at that point to the New Testament. Because what we call the New Testament had not yet come into being. Some of the Gospels were circulating, probably. He was speaking about the Old Testament, the part of the Bible that the vast majority of Christians today seem to ignore or reject as authoritative. When Jesus said, "Your word is truth," he wasn't referring to a New Testament that yet did not exist. Now, of course, we anticipate through Christ. He says, the Spirit's going to remind you of everything that I've said. So he tells us that that word is coming, but it's not what Jesus doesn't quote the New Testament in the New Testament. He quotes the Old Testament. This shows us, Paul's citation shows us from the earliest time that the Gospels were referred to as Scripture, because he's quoting from both, as well as all of the Old Testament. And finally, 2 Peter 3:16, Peter refers to the writings of St. Paul as Scripture. Peter refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture. You know, you hear people say with some of the contemporary cultural discussions, well, you know, Jesus never said anything about that. As though the writings of Paul are not Scripture and given by inspiration of God. 9 times out of 10, they're completely wrong when they say that, by the way, because Jesus affirmed every jot and tittle, that is, every punctuation mark of the law of God. So if you want to know what Jesus thought about moral ethics and sexual ethics, go read the Old Testament. Because he says not a single jot of it's going to pass away till heaven and earth pass away. Peter refers to Paul's writings then on a level of those of David, of Moses, of the prophets. What did Jesus have to say? Well, Jesus constantly referred to and appealed to the Hebrew Scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament. He called it the Word of God. The Word of God. Well, if it was authoritative for Jesus, should it not be authoritative for us? Jesus also accepted all the history of the Bible. He cites in his teaching on marriage the accounts of creation 1 and 2. He supports the devastating flood of the time of Noah, the law of Moses, the burning bush, the ministry of Elijah. He affirms in every jot the Word of God. How did Jesus fend off the temptations of Satan? He said, "I've had a thought. I read this book by Cicero. I've been meditating on Plato, and I've thought this." No, he says, "It is written." And every citation is from Deuteronomy. In fact, when Jesus was defending his own identity as God the Son, he quoted the Psalms repeatedly. To support his own claim to being God the Son, Jesus quotes the Psalms. The Scriptures then stand or fall with the person of Jesus Christ, because he not only affirmed their validity, but claimed that they testified about him. And in fact, he said to the teachers of the law, he says, "If you'd believed Moses, his writings, you would believe me because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe Moses, how will you believe anything that I say?" Either then Jesus spoke the truth, in which case the Bible is a revelation from God, or Jesus is a liar, or he was deluded, or misled, or mad. But there is no other option. We can't say, "Well, hasn't the Bible's got some lovely moral teachings in it? And, you know, we like some of them, but, you know, we don't, you know, we just find the nice bits." No, it's either all God's Word or it isn't God's Word. Jesus either is the Word or he isn't the Word. Now, we need to do hard work in our understanding of Scripture. But part of the doctrine of the Bible is that it is clear. We call that the perspicuity. You have to have your false teeth in to say that. It's quite a difficult one. The perspicuity of Scripture. The clearness of Scripture. That when we read the Bible, that it is possible to understand for the common person what is being said. You don't need a PhD in redemptive historical hermeneutics to understand what the Bible is saying. Genuine Christianity then embraces all of Scripture as the truth. It has been said, actually, give me a candle and a Bible and shut me up in a dungeon and I will tell you what the whole world is doing. That's how true it is. If we deny both Jesus and the Bible's testimony about itself, then we've got a problem even of explaining the origin of the Bible. Thomas Watson, a Puritan preacher in England, an English reformer, was taken up with that question, and he put it this way. He says, I wonder whence the Scripture should come, if not from God. Bad men could not be the authors of it. Would their minds be employed in dictating such holy lines? Would they declare so freely against sin? Could good men be the authors of it? Could they write in such a strain, or could it stand with their grace to counterfeit God's name and put, thus saith the Lord, to a book of their own devising? He's highlighting a problem. It's difficult to see that evil or good men could be the authors of the Bible. Who could have come up with the words of Jesus Christ and then disappeared into history without ever laying claim to such an achievement? As Charles Spurgeon once said, I know men that cannot kill a mouse without publishing it in the Gospel Gazette. Well, if you'd penned the words of the New Testament, do you not think there would be an alternate tradition? Another group of people who allegedly wrote the Bible? Even some of the most hostile to the Christian faith. Listen again to what Rousseau said. I must confess to you that the majesty of Scripture astonishes me. The holiness of the evangelist speaks to my heart and has such striking characters of truth and is, moreover, so perfectly inimitable that if it had been the invention of men, the inventors would be greater than the greatest heroes. Even Charles Dickens said, the very best book that ever was or ever will be known in the world is the Bible. Well, this is the Scripture. Some people, of course, say the Bible is full of contradictions. I wish I had the time this morning to deal with that in detail. You'll have to buy the book, Searching for Truth, which will be on sale after the service next Sunday. It's much more difficult to establish a contradiction than to assert that there are them. Contradictions are saying that two things are true that are actually opposites at the same time and in the same context. You don't find that in the Bible. Gleason Archer, professor of Old Testament Semitic studies, one of the most brilliant scholars who dedicated his life to the study of the Bible, simply said this, I have dealt with one apparent discrepancy after another and have studied the alleged contradictions between the biblical record and the evidence of linguistics, archaeology, or science. And my confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture has been repeatedly verified and strengthened by the discovery that almost every problem in Scripture that has ever been discovered by man from ancient times till now has been dealt with in a completely satisfactory manner by the biblical text itself or else by objective archaeological information. Others say, well, the problem with your Bible, you Christians, is that there's miracles in it. And the laws of nature can't be violated, therefore there are no miracles. What's wrong with that argument? Well, of course, you've asserted an absolute philosophy in your first premise. The laws of nature cannot be violated. Second premise, miracles are violations of the laws of nature. Therefore, miracles do not occur. Well, it's just a religious belief, isn't it? It's a religious assertion popularized by David Hume. The question is not, can it happen? The question is, did it happen? Of course, dead people don't rise from the dead. We all know that. Not normally. I mean, if that were the case, there'd be nothing miraculous. Nobody would say, look at that sign. Jesus is the Son of God. Because if there were two or three resurrections a week, it would be an ordinary phenomenon, wouldn't it? What are the laws of nature anyway? Laws of nature, you see, are simply a personification where we've given mind and will to impersonal events in a non-believing worldview. That is, the law of nature says, is what we call laws of nature is simply a description of what usually happens. You know, if I drop my watch, it doesn't fly up into the air. We say, well, we do our mathematics and we make our hypotheses and we say the law of gravity. But Jesus was taken up into heaven, as was Elijah. So there are times when the law of gravity is defied, because laws are simply a description of the way God usually works. And signs are when God does something different. You see, we've got too much of an image from the 18th and 19th century of the way the universe works is a bit like a watch. Unfortunately, some Christians argued in this way. It's a great big mechanical thing that works automatically and impersonally. But then periodically, God comes along with a great big cosmic screwdriver and he sticks his screwdriver into the cogs and monkeys around a bit and then lets it go again. But that's not the biblical image of... There are no such things as laws of nature as though they are detached from God. The Bible says, in him, all things hold together. They're God's laws. It's God's regular way of working. And if you can believe in such a God, you can say with Paul to the skeptical king, why should it seem incredible to you, O king, that God should raise the dead? You see, people back then weren't ignorant fools who thought, yes, of course, you know, dead, this is nothing unusual. We can believe that. People think that people in the ancient world were stupid. But what about those who feng shui their apartment and read their horoscopes and visit the psychic fairs down the street here? Are we idiots because we believe those things? No. They are foolish, but it doesn't mean that we are idiots. It doesn't mean we believe that what usually happens doesn't usually happen. This is why Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, said, unless I see the resurrected Lord with my own eyes, and I put my fingers in his side and in his hands and in his feet, I will not believe. He got the name Doubting Thomas. Because people, even who walked with Christ and who saw the resurrection of Lazarus, did not just think that dead people come out of the tomb. They were as skeptical as we are. I'm not going to talk about archaeology and many of the other things I could say this morning. I'm going to wrap this up now. When God speaks, he speaks absolutely truthfully and with total unbinding authority. You can explore, and the book will be available, some of the other things that are worth mentioning about the Bible. But in the 24-hour period of Jesus' death, something like 20 prophecies from the Old Testament were fulfilled, most of them outside of his control. There are over 300 messianic prophecies, about 103 thereabouts, distinct prophecies about the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled them all. Only God can speak that way. I cannot establish my word even for tomorrow. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And the biggest testimony to the truth of God's word is actually sitting in the pews here today. Because it's the fact that God's word has changed our lives and transforms people that we also know His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Jesus said, he who would do the will of God shall know whether the doctrine is true. If we want to know God's will, and we want to know God, we shall know by the power of the Holy Spirit that this doctrine, that his word, is true. All men are like grass. Grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And Jesus Christ is the living word. The living word. The living Torah. And he said, I am the living bread. You know, there's an old saying, isn't there? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. And actually, Jesus says that we are to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have any part of him. To eat and feed on the living word. And that's what we're going to do now as we conclude our worship together this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.